We're very pleased to be here. There's this concept called the elevator presentation. You imagine you were on your way to an interview with a high-powered CEO or something, and you get in the building, and you step into the elevator, and he happens to be there. And because you've done your homework, and you know what he looks like, you recognize him. Well, what would you say in the 30-second elevator ride on the way to the interview? What might you say to present your case to him to hire you? You have this opportunity. He's trapped. You're stuck with him. That's what the elevator thing is about. And one of the things you've obviously noticed in the world is that everything is communicated in a sound bite. You know, everything that anybody says who's of any note, if somebody wants to recharacterize what they said, they just have to pick out the parts that they can just lift something out of context and present that, and all of a sudden this guy's a racist or whatever you need him to be. It can be really hard to know what's really going on because you don't always get all the information, do you? You know, there's this explosion of knowledge that was spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 12, and there's this feverish pace in the end time. Everybody's in a hurry to get somewhere and do whatever it is they need to do, and we're inundated by all this information on a constant basis. It's just coming at us like a big stream of water, isn't it? And you can't take it all in. And so you kind of shut it off. You build a shield between yourself and it, and you try to block it out a little bit. You grow numb as a result. You get numb to the massive quantity of information coming in, and it's billboards, print ads, radio, pop-up ads on your computers when you're looking at your email. Literally the other day, my wife and I think it was last week, she talked to me on the phone about, hey, what color, or no, she texted me, that's right, about sheets. What color sheets did she want me to order? And I responded, blue, of course, because I like blue. And within 30 minutes, I looked at Facebook, and there were ads for sheets. I didn't even say it out loud. Google got me. I mean, it's just massive bang, 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 bang coming in all the time, surrounded by information, unending slot of the media, unending onslaught of information, of news, of is it real, is it not, who knows. Everybody's pushing their own agendas. You have no idea what's coming at you and whether it's even meaningful or worthwhile to listen to. Now, one of the things I realized I was going to mention earlier about coming here that I really like is Yuma's slower pace. So a minute here is really like five. So we got plenty of time, right, Mr. Love? I heard from somebody I know over there on Phoenix East, who's our pastor, that we're supposed to keep services to 90 minutes. I'd be lucky to keep this message in 90 minutes, honestly. No, come on, it's not quite that bad. But the point I'm trying to make is that we can be dulled, and people are dulled, and people are kind of, they've got their shields up all the time. And it can be really hard to communicate and connect with people. It can be really hard to communicate this message of hope that you and I have. This reality that we know will occur, it can be really hard for people to connect with it if they're not looking for it. It can't be communicated in a sound bite. If it were, the sermons would be really short. Bang, we're done, 5 minutes and we're in, we're out, it's over. Imagine that. Anyone who's going to be successful, though, in getting their message out has to learn how to communicate in that environment. You have to learn how to get it out there, get your product in front of the audience. And the thing is that's interesting to me, if you look back through the Bible and you understand it, God has always used something more than those things, something more than newsmen. They didn't have those. Something more than billboards. Well, I don't know. Did they have billboards, Bob, where you were there? we see the church relies heavily on radio and news, television and print media and all kinds of things. We rely on getting that information out there, the gospel out there. But before all that, before the printing press, before all that existed, the message still got out, didn't it? It really did. And I'm not saying anything against our programs in the church at all, by any means. Please don't take that thought. If you get that in a sound bite and it makes it sound like I did, well, you all know here, you can testify on my behalf. God preached the gospel through his people, and it was done in an orderly, structured way. We're not all evangelists. We're not all apostles. We're not all prophets, pastors, teachers. We don't have that same opportunity. Someone very wise, I was going to look it up and thought it doesn't really matter. It's a great statement. It says, preach often, when necessary, use words. The point is, the gospel is not just a message that you print on a piece of paper or paint on a wall or show on television. The gospel is a message of life, and it has to be lived. It has to be expressed in life. And who better to express it in their lives than you and I? We understand it. We've been given the understanding. We've seen behind the curtain, if you will, and we know what's going on. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 really speaks to this, concept, the part we have to play. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. I put it in my notes, so I'm going to cheat and read it from there. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify, set apart, make holy. We can't make anything holy. God is already holy. What he's saying here, though, is make it really important in your own life, in your own heart. And always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I want to kind of tear into this scripture today and kind of lay it open for you so you can see that we all have a role to play. We have a very important role to play, and it's defined here in this verse. Please notice that it's the conduct. It's our conduct, your conduct, my conduct, each of us, that causes people to ask about the hope that resides within us. It's our conduct. It's how we behave, isn't it? It's really a quick story from my childhood. There was a man that my dad worked with who was a really good mechanic, and we took our pickup truck to him to get it worked on a regular basis. It was about a 45-minute drive. And we got there, and I was not a dumb kid. I was, 9 years old, but I had been educated on working on engines by my dad. And I knew that you never would set a metal tool down in a way that would cause it to come into contact with both posts of the battery at the same time, because you get an arc. Batteries put out gases, and that thing turns into a bomb. Well, I'm there with my dad, and they're working on the truck, and they hand me a wrench, and I went to lay it down, knowing I shouldn't lay it in the direction that it would cause the post to contact. I laid it at 90 degrees, directly between the posts, no way for an arc to occur. And my dad and this man recoiled and then shouted at me for the next 20 minutes about how stupid I was, because I could have killed us all. But I knew I couldn't. I knew what I was doing. It was the only place to lay it down. As it happened, they were trying to hand me more stuff. But I knew, and they would never let me defend myself. And if that had been that was my first contact with a church member, believe it or not. I wasn't in the church then. My parents weren't in the church. That man was a member of the church, and I despised him because of that. I wasn't terribly happy with my dad either, because he jumped on board with this guy's berating. But, so if that had been the only contact I had with the church, I wouldn't be here now. When I was 16, another man came into my life and helped me to see that there was still light, that there was hope. He never used Christian words. He never used he never said Sabbath or Holy Days or Jesus Christ. He was just kind to me. So that the day came 3 years later, the last time I'd seen him was 3 years before, when my parents were going to this weird church with that crazy old man who talked funny on the TV. They said, you got to go. You're of all of our kids. We know you believe in God. And I walked in the door and I saw the second guy. I knew I was home. I would find out shortly thereafter that other guy was a church member and be, wow, I'm sure glad it wasn't him that I saw when I walked in the door, because I would have told you to run. We have a powerful example. And I think you see my point. We have a powerful example that we can live. I have all these notes in front of me, and I pretty much have just abandoned them because this is how powerful a thing this is for me to understand. I mean, I've told you a little bit about my own impact, the impact somebody can have on you, the seed they can plant in your life and bring you into the church to help you know it when you get there. it's not about a newspaper. It's not about a magazine. It wasn't about the television program. It wasn't about those things. It was about a personal way of being, a godly way of being that was expressed in light. Well, I was thinking a little bit about light, how interesting light is. You know, darkness can't really overcome light. It doesn't matter how much, you can't get a flash dark, can you? You can't walk into a bright sunny day and turn on this thing, poof, it's black. You know, that's something only God can do. He did it in Egypt, but can you do that? I can't. I don't have that power. He can block the photons, you know, but I can't. But the light can't be stopped. If this room was pitch black right now, I could reach into my pocket and pull this thing out and turn it on. You could all find your way around. This much light can change everybody's life. It doesn't have to be very bright. It just has to be there. It has to be present. And when it's present, people are drawn to it, and people ask the question, why do you have so much light? And as we are going into darker times, we are going to spiritually darker times, but spiritual lights will shine out in that darkness, even weak lights. Don't worry about it. If you have any light at all, let it shine. Let it be there. And, you know, don't cover it up. Don't hide it. Young lady at services last week asked me, you know, we were talking about, got to talking about Daniel, and she's like, don't understand why he opened his windows. The edict went out. You can't pray to anybody else. He could have just gone home and prayed. But no, he opened his windows up. I said, because he had to be a light. Everybody knew what he did. If he tried to hide it, he'd have been a liar. He'd have been fake. He wouldn't have been real. He had to open the windows so that they could hear him and see him. He had to be a light. We have that same issue in our lives. We can't let the darkness overcome us. We can't let it beat us down. I've been astonished the last 2 months at the number of deaths. You know, there's so many people in my life who have lost somebody, either someone at work, just two people in the last week have lost two family members that they were close to. And I feel that. And I'm like, wham, one wave after another of death. Somebody dies, somebody dies, somebody dies, somebody dies. And they're people I know. I may not love them like I love the people of God. I may not love them in the same way. I mean, obviously, I do love them. I may not like them. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. I wish some of them wouldn't come to work. But when they come in and they tell me my dad died, I'm not a mean guy. I'm not going to beat the meanie, you know. I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry. I know how that feels. I know what you're going through, and I'm so sorry. Take all the time you need. But that it hits. The feelings come. They hit, you know. I'm like, give me a break. But that's when the light shines the brightest, in the darkness. That's when even a weak light can be seen as something amazing. You know, don't let it shut you down. Don't let the darkness shut you down. Stay awake. But let's look a little more into 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll go over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. And it says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's true. We have challenges, don't we? Every day. We're bombarded by things we don't want to see, things we don't want to hear about, things that try to drag us down, the distractions that Satan puts in front of us. And some of those are things that appeal to us as human beings. We carry that all the time. That's not going to stop. It's not going to go away. The fact that we endure those things is not something to be ashamed of or to hide from one another, especially. Whatever challenges you've gone through, whatever burdens you've borne, whatever lust that you momentarily succumbed to some time ago or whatever that you have repented of are things that could be valuable for all of us to understand, to hear about it, and to know. You can encourage me when you tell me about something you endured that is like what I'm enduring, what I'm trying to overcome. I'm a young guy. I might be the youngest guy in the room. I'm not sure. But not quite, but I suspect. But the point is, we all have these experiences we go through, and we've survived them. You let your light keep going. You know, it's okay to reveal those things to one another. We have a trust. Mr. Carlisle talked about. We have this family connection we can share with one another, and we can encourage one another. And so try to do that when the opportunity is right. I'm not talking about all the, you don't have to go into details. I dealt with something like that is sometimes enough, you know, a few years back, and here's how I got through it. What a huge help it is to know. You know, that's what that second person gave me when I was 16 years old, walked in the door and patted me on the shoulder, says, hang in there, it gets better, Steve. Hang in there, it gets better. That made all the difference for me in continuing in my life. I didn't know why yet, but it was enough then. Just that touch, that word, it gets better. 1 Peter 2:11, we've read, we'll read, continue in 12. Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that is your conduct, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When we don't allow ourselves to be led by our fleshly lust, but and instead turn, because of our relationship with God, because of our ongoing desire to live godly lives, that good conduct will be seen. And people will notice it. It requires us to trust God. We read that in verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. To every ordinance of man. It doesn't say every ordinance of good men or every ordinance of some men, but every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether as to the king supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I mean, you know, the police come along and they're not perfect either. Sometimes they make mistakes. Doesn't matter. How do you conduct yourselves? Peacefully, quietly, accepting the authority. We trust God through the process and through this process, and that leads us up to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. We need to trust in God. This is what we're being told here in chapter 2. We need to trust in God so that we submit to those who are over us, those who have authority. And everybody has authority over some, you know, everybody has an authority over them. Everybody in this room has at least one authority. We all do. There's somebody that has authority over us, that God has given that authority to them, and we need to accept it. That's the concept that surrounds 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we are to trust in God, so we submit to them. And that's in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry, I'm bouncing a little bit. And in verse 20, we trust in God and endure patiently while suffering for doing good. I'm sorry, that is in 1 Peter 3. That's the concepts that we're reading about. While we're suffering for what is doing good, we need to endure patiently. And that's based on hope. That is the hope that people will see in us. That is the hope that they will ask us about. How is it when this individual does this thing to you, you stand there and endure it patiently? You know, I would have been angry with him. I would have pulled my gun or my knife, or I would have punched him, and I'd be in jail or dead. Well, I just submitted to him. It's his role. It's his job. Whether he does it well or not is really not up to me, is it? It's somebody else's responsibility to worry about. Verses 8 through 14 in 1 Peter 3 lead us into 15. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Notice that these are all conduct-related behaviors. Conduct, have compassion, be of one mind, love one another, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The concept we need to understand is that when we trust in God, it helps us to develop the mindset that enabled us to return good for evil. It's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it, in this age? I'm on the freeway every day, 5 days a week, and I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do, not to be self-righteous or anything, but I set my speed control to the speed limit. Remember when that was the top of the line? When that was as far as you were supposed to go, That's where I set it, and they still run me down. And I get over to the right. I stay over in a to the right as far as I can, and I let them go by me, and they still get angry with me. The way they're driving, it's obvious their anger. Big guys and little guys in big trucks. Wow. I'm in my little tiny Honda Element going, I hope I get to work in one piece. Yikes. You know, it's kind of scary sometimes, and sometimes my reactions aren't the right ones. And then I have to repent of those and ask God to protect that person from themselves. And then I have to repent again because I didn't mean it the first time. But we need to understand that we're to return good for evil and blessing for cursing. And he who is among, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Verse 13. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Which leads us to verse 15, sanctify the Lord in your heart, and verse 16, have a good conscience. For it is better, in verse 17, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, well, that's like a fast forward to the lake of fire. You know, if you're suffering for doing good, that gets you written in the book of life. It's two different concepts, and we have to accept that as hard as it is to do that in this life, that's what we're called to do. We're to return good for evil. And people will see that. That will drive them to ask the question. Maybe not while I'm driving my car. Maybe when I'm out and about in public and something goes terribly wrong and I respond in a positive and protective or loving way to other people, they go, why are you in such a good mood? This made me angry. Why are you hoping through all this? But that's when the light shines out the most. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, just eight, were saved through the water. What Christ did and how he modeled the way and responded to those is what drew people to him. That's what it was. He was living the life. He was a living example of the gospel. Peter's theme is patience and poise while we're suffering. He's charging us to be ready to give a defense and hope, and it must be seen in that context. It is not a calling to proselytize or target people. You know, that person that lives down the way that, you know, you just want to pound the gospel into them? That's not the job that we're called to do. We're called to live it so well that people see it and respond to it. You know, that guy, hang in there, it gets better, was the reason I'm here today, really. And so many, he didn't make it through the worldwide breakup. He stayed with them. He wandered off back into the darkness, but God used him for a short time to change my life and to change the lives of who knows who else. Am I passing that on? Am I living that? Is that in my conduct? Will my conduct initiate questions? To glorify God and not myself, but I was involved in it. At work is an interesting dynamic. The owner of my company is the pastor, the associate pastor of her church. So that gives you a little, you understand how that affects me. I find it interesting. But she's the associate pastor of her church. She's Christian, and she has a belief in certain, in the surface of the Bible. She understands it in a very shallow way. Her son, who is university-trained liberal, probably an atheist, told me one day, he says, you seem to live what you believe. I can actually have a conversation with you about things. He goes, and when you tell me what you believe, he goes, I can accept it. He goes, my mother is a hypocrite. It's not hard to see that in her, for him. It's not hard for me to see it too, unfortunately, because I understand what it's supposed to be, and she claims it, the title of Christian, and she doesn't, it isn't always there. It's on the surface. It's, you know, it's part of the credo of the company that's been in existence for 35 years. It really does set the company apart in the community. But we've never gotten past a certain point because there's hypocrisy present. And her son sees it, and it frustrates him, and he isn't drawn to God. But he asks me questions. I'm not perfect, and I let him know that. But I'm able to talk to him about things that he ordinarily wouldn't want to get into because of that. There's a respect that and an understanding, because apparently a little bit of God's light is shining out of me, and I'm glad of that. We need to be living it. Our conduct needs to be different than they're used to. It needs to be different than what goes on in this age and around us. If they see us being persecuted and mistreated and hurt and poorly treated and even injured, and we don't respond in kind, but we return good, it will draw their attention. Let me clarify that. It'll draw the attention of those who are being drawn by God. Those that God is calling will see it and be drawn to it. There are people out there in the darkness that don't want to be seen. They don't want the light to shine in their life. They like it just the way it is, and they don't want to be around you, and they're the ones that'll be causing most of the hurt and the abuse. It's the others that we'll see, the ones that God is working with, the ones that still have a conscience, that still realize that there's an outside, there's something outside of themselves that defines who they and what they should do and be. It's not their own decision-making process like the rest of the world. You know, all of it, we're not here because each of us decided we wanted, in some ways, we are. We all decided to live this way, but what am I trying to say? We had to eat from the tree of life. We had to be given a taste of it and realize that's what we want instead of making up our own mind. We had to set aside our own ideas. And if we don't, we're fooling ourselves, you know. How we act under pressure, that little light that we shine in the darkness when it descends on us, is going to cause people to ask questions. Hack and slash a little here. You know, we're not all apostles, not all evangelists, prophets, or teachers, but we have a part to play. Peter didn't address this the way he did because he was trying to tell all the ministry and those who are called to responsibilities in the body to, in this age, it was all about them. He was telling everybody, because we're all called to positions of responsibility. We're all called to be a light in this world. This is in so many ways, it's bigger than the ministry. You know, there's more of us that are not in the ministry than there are. They have an incredibly important role to play in encouraging us. And they have to live the same life we do. You know, that's why we're supposed to support them and appreciate them and show that appreciation to them, because they're doing more. They're going above and beyond than what we're supposed to do. Or than what we've been initially called to. We'll have that responsibility ultimately, probably maybe even more. I mean, we don't really know what it looks like exactly once we're changed. It's a big role that's being played now by physical human beings on our behalf to help us and encourage us in our path. So it's understandable that God wants us to appreciate that. You know, we can't assume that just because we come to church or because we were raised in the church or because we've been hearing them that we really know them. It's in the doing that we really learn God's way. It's in the action. It's not in the hearing necessarily, though we have to hear. It's not just in being present. That training happens by putting it in action. That's why they have to become a part of who we are and what we do. And that's why we need to individually study these things, why we need to dig into them, so that God can speak to us directly and train us directly. Romans 15, verse 4 through 6, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4 through 6. Learning from the scriptures changes how we live in this hopeless world, and it stands out. It's a light in the darkness. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be able to verbalize with like minds why we have hope. John 16, verse 13, I'll just refer to it, tells us that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth and will lead us into it. If we're being led by the Holy Spirit, we want to learn more about the truth. We want to dig more into it. The Word of God is truth. The Holy Spirit guides us to all truth. God's nature will grow in us. Confidence in that life will grow in us as well. Many years ago, when I first started window cleaning, my boss wanted us to learn how to install window film. And a guy came and spent 15 minutes and put a piece of film up and said, that's how you do it, and left. I had no confidence in my ability to put up film, especially after we spent the next 2 days struggling to put film up, my partner and I. Some time ago, about 5-6 years ago, another friend who was running a business needed a film installer, and I grudgingly accepted. I told him, the only way I'm going to do it for you is if you will find someone who will train me, someone who has been doing it for decades, who will take the time to teach me how to do it properly. He paid a guy to train me for 2 weeks. Now it's easy. Now I can put up window film like that. And it's because I was taught how to do it, and I went to a source that knew how to do it and showed me how to do it and let me struggle and then showed me how to fix the problems. You know, we have to get into the training, though. We have to dig into the Bible. We have to dig into the way of life and make it our own. And then it'll be easy even when it's dark, even when it's hard, when it should be hard. So we need to let the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. We need to study the Word. We need to dig into it. That hope will grow in us, and it will be a brighter and brighter contrast in the darkness around us. Is it usual to be loving and patient and joyful when you're being treated well? Well, of course. It's really easy to respond in kind. But when you're suffering, that's when the light shines the brightest. When you respond differently. When you go against the flow, that's when it gets noticed. So the people of God in the first century were being persecuted. You know, we read about in Acts 8, you can read about when Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen and how people were scattered out into the regions around Jerusalem. You know, they had to go out, and they came across their friends and that were out of the area, and you know, maybe ask them, hey, I've left with just the clothes on my back, and I stay with you for a while. And they were being positive about this, and they're like, why are you in such a good mood? You just ran for your life from Jerusalem, and you're positive about this? What's going on? Give them an opportunity to tell them why. They saw the hope. That's how the gospel got out. That's how more people started coming into contact with the truth. That's how more people understood. You know, they'd go to a family member's homes, and in the next town over, they'd go to friends' homes. They'd show up. They were hopeful. They're asked questions. You know, what's going on? And you're in a good mood about this. It's just weird, you know. What's wrong with you? That's how the gospel message got out. People are drawn to God because God is working with them, and they need an opportunity to see it in action. They need someone to explain to them why they should be hopeful. We can't allow the evil that's committed against us to provoke us into retaliation. Instead of letting the events stifle us and put a basket over our light, we need to let it rub off the stuff that's blocking the light. Just let it wear it off, you know. Accept the bruises and the beating and whatever it is that's blocking us, and be hopeful. When we can be a light in this dark world, we will be, we'll have such an incredible impact. When we read John 6, verses 46 and 65, I'm just going to refer you to this, John 6, verses 46 and 65. He says very clearly, God says very clearly, it is his job to call people to Christ. God the Father calls. That's not our job. We don't call people. You know, it's not our job to walk out in the street and say, you know, repent, the end is at hand. You know, we're to suffer the abuse of the end times and be and continue to be a light. And people will be drawn to that. Our job is to exemplify Christ, to be, to live the way he lived. Did he revile? Did he respond with, you know, with evil? No, never. Was he hard on people? Sure. You brood of vipers. You know, it's okay to call out the evil. It's okay to call out the evil, but we have to be able to exemplify we have to live the example of Christ and be able to speak of the scriptures. You know, doesn't it say here, the ultimate deceiver, you know, said, do this, you know, fall down and worship me and I'll give you all this. And he goes, isn't it written? He's the Son of God. He could have, you know, slammed his hand down and says, get out of here, you bum. You know, I'm second in command of the whole universe and everything. He didn't even point to, you know, he pointed to the written word. He said, isn't it written? You should do this instead. And he shut him down. It wasn't even a direct attack in some ways, if you think about it. He just went, yeah, well, this is what it says. So what do you got? What's your next thing? Nope. Isn't it written? Nope. Isn't it written? You know, he knew it was written. He wrote it, and he was it because he lived it, because it was him. It defined his character, and it needs to become our character as well. God will use our hope to lead others to Christ. And, you know, again, we're not hunting people down, not proselytizing, not dragging them off to church services, not being aggressive to share our doctrinal beliefs. It's about our conduct and how we carry ourselves in a world of darkness and in challenges. Being responsive when they ask why. You know, being willing to discuss it. Anticipate that it'll happen. Be ready. Read the Word and become, let's become the Word. How do we do that? There are basically four elements that we need to incorporate, and we can go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 to identify those. The first element in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we need to identify is to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him apart. He is so important. You know, that means set apart. Where is the heart? Where is the Lord God to be set apart? Well, it's within our thoughts, within our mind, how we view the world. It needs to become our new paradigm. That God is preeminent in everything, and we need to make our decisions. We need to allow our passions to be directed by God's will. Christ is to be preeminent and set apart in our lives. It begins in our conduct, and it can result in our teaching the Word of God to others that are drawn to our conduct. Our hearts must be set in God, so our conduct will spur others to ask why. We must live the faith to produce and that produces the visible hope. Only when we've given Christ a special place in our hearts will we be able to return good for evil and to respond when somebody asks for why we were that way. So the first element is sanctifying God in our hearts. Set him apart. Make it just so important that he's preeminent in your life. It's the first commandment. You know, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second element we can find in 1 Peter 3 is in verse 15, is to be ready. We must be ready, given that God is going to use our manifested faith, our manifested hope. He wants us to be displaying it. We're the billboard. We're the soundbite, if you will, that God can use for others. They must see that hope to be drawn to it, to respond to it. And like I said before, some will see it as that hope, that response, that minimal response, that quiet response, that gentle response is a sign of weakness. You know, he didn't fight back. He didn't retaliate. He's weak. He's a doormat. She just took it. I don't get it. But someone being led by God's Spirit, someone who God is working with, will see it and be drawn to it. They'll see Christ. They'll recognize that our response is about hope and something else. And they'll want to understand why. Scripture encourages us to frame our responses to others around our inquiries like Christ did. We need to meet them where they are, just like he did. It requires anticipation and preparation. We need to anticipate that the questions will come. If we're living a godly way of life, and we're called to do so, we know that. If we're not, then why are we here? So we're called. Let's make the assumption that all of us want to do this, that all of us decided to live this life. And then in order to be successful at it, this is what we have to do. We need to anticipate and prepare. We study, we pray, we practice to be ready to respond. We might hope to see some persecution so we can respond verbally to those who will be drawn to our reaction. It's not fun. It's not really desirable, of course. You know, I'd be careful what you ask for. But on the other hand, if you're prepared, you can leave it in God's hand. What will happen? The third element that we can find in 1 Peter 3 is in verse 16. It says, respond in meekness and fear. In Matthew 7, verse 6, we read, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So it's about wisdom. It's not about a fear of retaliation. It's about using wisdom. Fear built into the meekness. We must fear that what we will say is based on scriptures and that nothing we say refutes what God says in the book. Because that's, you know, we want to be careful that our experiences, it isn't our experiences fully that we point to or even at all. We need to point people to God. We need to point them to the Word of God. It's not about our opinions and ideas, you know, about our opinions and ideas about how things should be. But what does the Bible teach? What does God say? We don't want to make it about us. You know, we don't want to be so strong-minded. And I've always understood it. Notice what Christ even said. Again, I'll repeat it. You know, he said, it is written. You know, well, the Bible says. When you're having conversations with people about what you believe, the more you point to the source, the stronger your argument is. Because they can't attack your source. They can attack us. We're weak and foolish, and we make mistakes, and we do the wrong things. But when you point to the source, there's no argument. That's what you need. You know, that's why you don't make it. It's not about what you think. It's about what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible say? Doesn't it say in the Bible, da, 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 da? Doesn't it say in Isaiah, or doesn't it say in this place? Haven't you heard it said this? I had, not to pump my own self up, but I had a gentleman older than me who was an evangelist of his faith. He felt that meant he had to point out and drill into people who were making mistakes. It was about them, about him highlighting their mistakes, highlighting what they were doing wrong and the evil that they were doing. And they couldn't stand him. Nobody wanted to work with him, and he was not being an example of truth. So he said something terrible to one of the young guys and who happened to ride with me also. And after we dropped him off, I was on my way home, and I said, Joe, doesn't it say in the Bible that, you know, we're to turn away wrath with a soft answer? Well, yeah. And I go, and doesn't it say, and I just kept asking him, what doesn't it say this in the Bible? Doesn't it say this in the Bible? And doesn't it say this in the Bible? And I got to the point where he just stopped talking, unfortunately. I knew I couldn't change his mind because we'd already talked about it before. But I was like, here's what it comes down to. I really think you owe that guy an apology. You've misrepresented Christianity. And you hurt him. So. You know, we don't want to, it says the word of God is a double-edged sword, but we don't want to use that sword to chop people into pieces. We don't want to give it to them. We don't want to give it to them in such a way that they can rip us to shreds with it either by our own hypocrisies. We need to be careful. We need to understand. We need to use the word, the sword of truth, to properly divide and understand the word in order to help them understand it, not to rip them to shreds. Don't want to lay aside humility. God will give the answers. Let's conclude by going to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I have to ask myself that question sometimes. Is that me? Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God to salvation. And it's the message of the gospels is not just for you and I. It's for everybody, ultimately. It's for everyone who will believe. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it should be evident in our actions. Brethren, as the end times become ever more hopeless, the hope of true believers will prompt questions about why they feel that way. We need to be ready for it. We must learn to frame the discussion with our faith around the inquiries about how they ask us. You know, why do you... I remember... they say the depth of the gospel can't be covered in 30-second sound bites, but it has to start somewhere. And I remember recently one of the young men, well, you know the time of the year in December, and there's always a Christmas party at work, and I always opt out. I sit in the office and answer the phones and do scheduling and stay away from the party. And they, oh, so you don't observe Christmas, do you? Ha, ha, ha. I go, yeah, why do you? Why do you observe Christmas? Oh. Oh. And they're not interested in hearing more. And they go away. I mean, I'm not trying to attack them. I'm just asking them, why do you keep Christmas? I know why I don't keep Christmas. Why don't you? Why do you keep Christmas? And they never want to go any farther for some reason. But we need to anticipate those and prepare for those inquiries. Peter instructed us here in 1 Peter to set the Lord God apart in our heart, to be ready to defend our reason for our hope, which requires us to study and be prepared. We must continue in the meekness and fear to misrepresent the truth. We must continue with meekness and that careful fear, not puffed up by the knowledge, but showing love that helps to build others up and help them want to learn more. We must work to retain a good conscience so that we can always be ready to defend the hope that we have within.